Well, this evening we continue where we left off last week in our series on the Gospel of Mark as we continue to work our way through chapter 2. And here in particular, in this section here, we see a number of themes that have come together throughout the opening passages that we sort of start to see come all together at once in this small little set of verses here right in the middle of chapter 2. But I think what's unique about this passage in particular is how all of these themes that we've seen emerging and coming to the surface in chapter 2 sort of unite in this very unique way. Some of the things that we've seen so far in Mark's gospel in these opening two chapters is the calling of his disciples. We see here in particular the calling of Levi, who is referred to as Matthew in the other gospel accounts. And as we've already noted, we see Jesus calling his disciples in Mark earlier. But here in this account, it's a little different as Levi is a sort of particular person that sticks out, and he has a different sort of nature, a different a job that is described of him here. And it's another way that we could see how Mark articulates this particular calling of this disciple. We've seen already this rising conflict between Jesus and the scribes of the Pharisees. Again, what we're seeing as Mark is laying out this narrative for us here in his gospel account is this building tension between Jesus and the religious leaders of that day. We've seen already in Mark chapter 2 a number of instances arise that sort of stick up or cause the hairs on the back of the necks of the scribes and Pharisees to rise and see, what exactly is Jesus doing here? And again, we see a new issue that is brought to the surface this evening in this particular passage. Once more, another thing we see coming together in this section of chapter 2 is Jesus revealing to us the purpose of his life and ministry. You'll no doubt remember that Mark does not veil by any stretch of the imagination the intentions behind Jesus and his ministry. And here, once more, we get this beautiful statement that's made by Christ on the very purpose of his life, his ministry, and ultimately for us, his death and resurrection. So I think what unites all of this and what stands at the center of this text is really a conflict between religion and the gospel. I think what sticks out in this passage in particular is this conflict that we see arising that's coming to the surface between religion and the gospel. And this is really going to shape our time together this evening as we consider this text that is before us. Because I think what Mark does here in chapter 2 illustrates this difference. He illustrates for us in this story the difference between religion and the gospel. Here in the calling of Levi to be one of Jesus' closest disciples, and the feast that follows after Levi is called and leaves everything and follows Christ, and in how the questions that arise from the religious leaders, how that is responded to by Christ. These are not only the three primary events that we see taking shape in this section of Mark's gospel, but they also really illustrate for us that conflict between religion and the gospel. Also, what we see here is that Jesus demonstrates in this call, and as he eats with these tax collectors and sinners, and as he responds to the Pharisees, we see the nature of the gospel of grace. We see the gospel of grace at work here in this passage that Mark gives us here in chapter 2. So in order for us to look at this passage, we're going to consider three points this evening. We're going to look at the calling, the characters, and the conflict. So calling, characters, and conflict. So our first point here, calling, what we see taking shape as chapter 2 rolls into verse 13 here, you'll note that last week we covered that story of Jesus healing that paralytic man in that city of Capernaum. There we saw last week once more this question about authority that rises up out of this event where this man is brought by his friends as they chip through that hole in the ceiling, as they lower him down, and as he's healed by Christ, he's not only healed physically, we also see that Jesus pronounces that his sins are forgiven. The question that forms is, how is it that Jesus can say that this man's sins are forgiven? Seeing the crowds responding to this in amazement, they glorify God, and they said they've never seen anything like this before. Who is this Jesus who not only heals but forgives as well? And that's one instance where we see the scribes of the Pharisees sort of gather together and say, how are we going to address this fact that Jesus is saying that he can pronounce the forgiveness of sins? And this rolls us into verse 13 here, where we see the beginning of our section this evening with Mark again noting for us that Jesus, after performing this particular miracle, goes out and is walking beside the sea. It's a little interesting detail for us here, and it's sort of the typical pattern that Mark establishes in his gospel account, where Jesus will perform a miracle and then oftentimes go off and recuse himself into a desolate place, most likely in order to pray. And here in this little detail, we see this very thing. However, the crowds once more see him and begin to gather around him, and we see that Jesus takes up once more this ministry of teaching amongst them. So as this is taking shape, as they're walking by the sea, as Jesus has just healed this paralytic and they're making their way, Jesus sees Levi sitting in that tax booth, and he says to him with this call of utter simplicity, "Follow me." Now this call that Jesus extends here to Levi parallels, as we've said, that earlier section in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, verses 16 and 20. Remember there, it's that first call that Jesus gives to those early disciples, those two sets of brothers. And in typical Mark style, this is a very brief account. Jesus simply calls Levi. We really don't get much information about who this is or what really is taking shape here. We get his name and basically his occupation, and then the response that he gives to Jesus' invitation to come and follow him. And what we see once more is this pattern that's taking shape in Jesus' own ministry, of his itinerant preaching and healing, and this pattern of preaching and healing and interacting with those people that raises the eyebrows of those who would eventually seek to eliminate him. From the healing miracles that have taken place over the course of chapter 1 and again here in the course of chapter 2, we see that Jesus begins now to develop a reputation for himself. And when Jesus extends this type of call to someone like Levi, the response to leave and follow is sort of what we can assume would take place, because something is different about this particular preacher. Moreover, all that Jesus is doing here in his ministry is done in the public eye. His ministry is not done for a specific select group who would build up their own system of religion, and we'll get to that issue of the scribes and the Pharisees in a moment, but Jesus' ministry here is marked out as a ministry that's for the masses. If we look to the end of verse 14, as we've seen, we see here Levi's response in that he rose and followed him. It's very short. It's very to the point. And what we see here is this term that Mark uses for follow. It's a term that's only used for the disciples of Jesus. And what it implies there in the Greek is that this is to be viewed and seen as an act of faith. That Levi responds in this act of faith as he rises up as he leaves the tax booth and he follows Christ. But what happens next in the story becomes the very thing that sets off the scribes and the Pharisees. Having extended this call to this undesirable fellow like Levi, what comes next? What exactly does Jesus do with him and his friends? He sits down at his house. He reclines at the table with him. He has a meal with them. And alongside Levi are his friends, the tax collectors, and many other sinners. And this leads us to our second point this evening, the characters in this story. So who is it that Jesus is sitting down with at this particular dinner? We get a description that Mark provides for us as we read in verses 15 and 16. Mark describes it along these lines. He says, "And he reclined at table in his house," speaking of Levi's house. "Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" There's sort of two primary groups that sort of come to the surface of this account here in Mark chapter 2. Two primary groups that stand really in contrast to one another. There are the tax collectors and sinners, sort of two for the whole of one, so that would be one group. And on the other side, the contrasting side we have are the scribes of the Pharisees. And as I made mention at the beginning of this sermon, the great conflict that's taking shape here in this section is that difference between religion and the gospel. And these two groups stand as key representatives of that fact. These two contrasting groups give us the image of two differing responses that they had to Jesus. One stands to receive from him, and the other stands off to the side and questions. And what I want us to do is I want us to look into these two different groups and look into some of these key factors as to what these groups signify and what is exactly taking shape here in this dinner. So, of course, the first group we'll look at and consider is the tax collectors and sinners, and then we'll turn our attention to the scribes of the Pharisees. So I'm not sure, I think I have pretty good grounds to say this, but I'm not sure or aware of any time in history where a tax collector was looked upon in a sort of favorable light. If Mark were writing his gospel in sort of current contemporary language, it might read something along the lines of Jesus seeing the IRS auditing agent and all of us kind of wince and go, "Ugh, not him, not that guy." But here in this first century context, in particular, the story that's taking place here in Capernaum, something is taking shape in this title given to Levi and his occupation that the first century readers would be quite familiar with. You'll see, the tax system of the first century was a complex ordeal. And this is true especially in the region that Jesus finds himself in. You see, being under Roman control, this small territory of Palestine would have also been a place that would have been subjected to the taxes that would have been levied by the Roman superiors. However, religious Jews would have despised these tax collectors, not only because they were ethnically Jewish, but also because they would have been aiding in the rule of their Gentile superiors. Essentially, the tax collectors would have been playing both sides of the aisle while at the same time filling their own pockets full of cash. The Roman system of taxation was a system that was dependent upon greed, and those who worked as tax collectors would have fit that particular bill. We don't know this exactly from the story, but given the small nature of this town, I'm sure Levi had a reputation that had developed about himself. And it's interesting to see here that Jesus picks him out of the crowd and says, "Come, follow me." And those onlooking say, "Wait, this guy? Why him?" They would have been able to keep a particular portion of what they'd collected for their own personal gain. Touching a tax collector would render one's household unclean in this Pharisaical system of Judaism. Jews in this context were allowed to lie to tax collectors with impunity. And basically, at the end of the day, these tax collectors would have been viewed with this high level of suspicion. They would have been outcasts in those strict religious circles of the Jews, such as the scribes of the Pharisees. So to make matters worse, we not only have tax collectors, but we also have sinners as well, alongside this group of tax collectors. These would have been those who did not live up to the Pharisaical standards of Torah practice. Moreover, they would have sort of been considered reprobate, to use our own terms applied into that day looking back. They would have been those who didn't measure up to the legalistic practices and application that the scribes and the Pharisees had prescribed for faithful Judaism in that day. So again, we have that first set of characters that's developing here in this story. And then on the contrasting side to this, we have the opposite group, which is the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I've sort of gone in and out between saying the scribes of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees. Early New Testament manuscripts sort of denote that either one of those could have been the option. So not only would this group have been the strictest religious group in Judaism in that day, they would have had they would have been the scholars of that day, and they would have had all of the practice, all of the interpretation, and all of the application of the Torah sort of embedded into who they were. It was a forming of one's identity and how strict they could practice their interpretation of the law. And seeing such a contrast between these two groups of characters, it is no surprise to us that at the sight of Jesus sitting and eating with this group of sinners and tax collectors, the response from the scribes of the Pharisees would have been something like this that Mark records in verse 16. "Why does he," Jesus here, "eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And this leads us to our third point this evening, the conflict. And upon hearing this question raised by the scribes of the Pharisees, Jesus responds to their questioning in verse 17. And this response is where you and I see this major conflict between religion and the gospel. To this prodding question, Jesus responds here in verse 17. "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" What is so scandalous in the minds of those first century scribes here is the fact that Jesus would eat with those whom they had deemed sinners. But to Jesus, this strikes at the heart and purpose of his very incarnation. At the very heart of the gospel message itself, because Jesus came to save sinners. And this is at the very center of this conflict between religion and the gospel, because it's in the gospel that we see here displayed in Christ that we are met with the scandal of grace. The scandal of grace here is that Jesus sits down at the house of Levi, and it's not really Levi who's hosting the dinner, even though it's at his own house. It's Jesus himself hosting this, who says that his very mission and purpose and ultimate end goal is to come and save sinners. In this meal that scandalizes the scribes looking into this picture, looking into what is taking place, it's where you and I see the kingdom of God and what it looks like. As a savior that we see here in Jesus Christ is the one who welcomes in sinners in need of his salvation, in need of his grace. One commentator describes the meal this way. He says, the meal was an extension of the grace of God and an anticipation of the consummation when Messiah will sit down with sinners in the kingdom of God. This is the picture of God's grace displayed to you and I in the gospel, as Jesus calls this one particular disciple who was deemed unworthy by religious leaders to not only follow him, but into fellowship with him. You see, the forgiveness that Christ extends leads to fellowship with himself. The forgiveness of Christ leads to fellowship with Christ. And from this sentiment that Jesus gives here, from this story as a whole, there are two details once more that I want us to consider that showcase to us in practical ways the difference between the gospel and religion. And once more, it comes into these two categories of the characters that we see in this text. The righteous and the sinners. The righteous and the sinner. So the first one here, Jesus, as he uses this term righteous, what exactly is he getting at? What we see here and what commentators point out is that Jesus is using this term righteous in a sense of irony. He's using irony to denote the scribes and the Pharisees to show them the fact that they are not righteous. We see Jesus use this term righteous in a number of different passages in the gospel itself. He'll use it in differing times, saying that in order to enter the kingdom of God, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Again, there, what Jesus is doing and showing us is how great the righteousness needs to be that no one can meet it in their own strength and on their own terms. But what he's doing here is he's using it as in a way of irony to point out to those who would consider themselves righteous, saying, I think I'm righteous. And Jesus is saying, you have no need for me if that is the verdict that you render upon yourself. The term that's being used to showcase here the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees are not righteous at all, because they were legalistic. Legalism here, as we see it play out, not only in the Pharisaical system, but in our own day, in our own practice, is a system where one constructs their own religious system, which they set up for themselves a standard to which the only conclusion that they can draw of themselves is righteous. Righteous is the verdict that I render to myself. And the gospel stands in stark contrast to this. The gospel stands in stark contrast to our own understanding of us attempting to deem ourselves with that status of being righteous outside of Christ. The second term we see here that's important for us to note is Jesus' use of the term sinner. It's important to point out here that Jesus in no way affirms the sin. And this is true given the context of chapter 2, where over and over forgiveness of sins is pronounced. And we see in other accounts of the Gospels that as Jesus forgives sin, he says, go and do no more. This is not a story that gives license to sin by any means. And to understand the gospel, you must also understand that you fall into this category. That you fall into the category of sinner. What Jesus shows us here in this unique and ultimate purpose of his ministry is that he came to call sinners to himself. He came to call sinners to his church. And this is the scandalous picture of grace that you and I see, where even the most unlikely of characters can find forgiveness of sin that is only possible through the work of Christ. So as we bring this section to a close, I'll end with a question for us. Where do you see yourself in this story? Which character do you most align with? Are you on the outside looking in, holding that verdict that you've given to yourself as righteous? Or are you one acknowledging the fact that you are a sinner, but you are a sinner at the table with Jesus, knowing that he is the only one that can forgive your sin? Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great and gracious God, we are so thankful for your word this evening. We are thankful of this crystal clear picture of the person and work of Christ who came to call sinners to himself and not to leave them in that state of sin, but to forgive them and to redeem them, to redeem us and to forgive us. Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts for your table this evening as we consider your death and resurrection on our behalf, as we taste in a moment this foretaste of that great meal that is to come in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, draw near to us by your Spirit, by faith, for we pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.